Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift that you give us in your word. Thank you for the wonderful gift Jesus is. And I pray that as we look at this passage today, with its, command that we understand pretty obviously, I pray that we would see something significant about who Jesus is and find him as a compelling person to love and to follow. Amen. Now, does it bother you guys that this is not in the middle? As I stand here, I'm out by about a meter. So I'll do that. It's the ex-engineer in me that the spatial reference needs to be right. So when I was living in Toowoomba, in my 20s, they used to have this annual event called Easterfest. It was a three-day Christian music festival that drew bands from all over the country and all over the world. At its peak, it averaged about 20,000 people a year. It was a real sort of mountaintop experience for Christians and a great point of connection for non-Christians. And when it finished up in 2015, it was estimated to leave a hole in the Toowoomba economy of $12.5 million. Now, one year, a lady from our church was helping out with the classified ads in the local paper, and she shared an interesting conversation with a few of us. She'd been talking to a lady who was advertising for adult services, and she mentioned that Easterfest made it the biggest weekend of the year. What do we do with that sort of information? I was shocked when I heard it the first time, and it still, as I think about it now, it doesn't kind of line up with the event as I remember it being. How can an event that does so much for God's glory over the Easter weekend as people gather together be the busiest weekend for the prostitutes in the city? We live in a culture that celebrates sex. It's championed everywhere. To deny someone the possibility of expressing that is a denial of, in the culture's mind, the highest expression of their humanity. It's attached to identity. How about the Bible? How does the Bible think about it? Well, contrary to popular opinion, the Bible also celebrates sex. It considers it sacred. Not as the highest expression of an individual's humanity or rights, but as the deepest expression of intimacy within marriage. Now, like last week, as far as commands go, do not commit adultery seems pretty clear and simple and an easy line to kind of measure ourselves against. We know, though, that it happens. We know of both Christian leaders and perhaps even friends who have shipwrecked their lives in the process of adultery. And yet we still tend to think of it as something that is kind of out there, elsewhere than us. But is there more for us to see in this command than simply a boundary line that we can kind of check ourselves off against? Because when it's considered against the backdrop of relationship with the God of the covenant who gave these commands to Israel, we begin to recognize that it goes much deeper. Marriage is created to be some sort of a reflection of that relationship with God. And that means unfaithfulness in it cuts far deeper than just the crossing of a line. Our big idea today is that the Lord of faithfulness calls us to reflect his faithfulness. And so today, whether you're a Christian or not, I hope you're captivated by something greater than simply not shipwrecking your lives in adultery, though it's not less than that. I want you to see a beautiful God who is so attractive that we desire to be like him, reflecting his faithfulness even over our inner desires. And so that's where I want to take you guys today. The first thing to notice is that God is the Lord of faithfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read these words from God, and there's not many of them in this verse. You shall not commit adultery. There's a lot of other sexual behavior that's prohibited for God's people in chapters 22 to 25, but adultery is specifically singled out here. Can you notice why? Adultery, it represents an unfaithfulness in a binding relationship of commitment. Marriage is created to be this picture of God's relationship with his people. And so then, can you see the connection between those two things? Unfaithfulness is reprehensible to the God who is always faithful. Adultery is the social equivalent of the religious crime of having other gods. And I find it somewhat amazing that the deepest, most intimate act that exists in humanity is considered a reflection of our relationship with God. When God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 34, he revealed his character as abounding in love and faithfulness. That is a committed covenant type love that is sometimes translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. It reflects God's commitment on his side to continue to act in love towards his people. Do not murder last week was grounded in humanity being made in the image of God and having great dignity in that. Do not commit adultery is grounded in the faithful character of God and how he relates to his people. Now, while the purpose of this command is to guard unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship, it becomes a very common Bible analogy for the unfaithfulness of God's people in relationship to him. It exposes the constant tendency of them to kind of depart from God and to worship other gods in spiritual adultery. And so God will use adultery and idolatry interchangeably in the Bible, and sometimes so graphically that it would make you blush. The best place for us to see that perhaps is in the relationship that Matt's already highlighted between Hosea and his wife and in their marriage. And so Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 says this: "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.'" The people have been unfaithful and gone after other lovers. They've taken the good things God has given them, the gold and the silver, the new wine and the grain, and they've lavished it on this other god, Baal. And God is not immune to that sort of thing. Like a true loving husband, God is not willing to share his people with other gods. And he calls that sin what it is: adultery. The language of adultery fits perfectly, and God is familiar with its pain. Yet God is categorically different to his people because he is faithful in his commitment. He will woo them back. He says to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1, "Go, show love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." So Hosea pays the price to buy her back. He welcomes her back into his home and she becomes his wife again. God is faithfully committed to his people. Not even their sin can hold back God's faithful love to them. Now consider the beauty and the faithfulness of God. To his unfaithful people, he sends his faithful Son. Sin and unfaithfulness didn't keep Jesus out of our world. In fact, that's the precise reason he entered our world in the first place. At great cost to himself, he shed his own blood on the cross that he would pay the price for the unfaithfulness of God's people, that he could woo you back to himself. There can be no doubting of God's commitment. He doesn't waver and doesn't look aside. He's not looking for someone who is more attractive. He is the Lord of faithfulness. And when we consider the sacredness of sex and the binding nature of the marriage relationship that God has reflecting his own, We can see why it is so significant that God takes such a vested interest in what we do with our bodies. Yet unless you understand God's faithfulness, you won't see this command as anything more than a good idea for your life. And likely at times you'll find it frustrating and inconvenient for what you really want to do. So I want to urge you this morning to look deeper into the character of the God who made it. He is the Lord of faithfulness. That's our first point. Our second point is that adultery occurs in the heart. Like last week, when Jesus reflects on the law, he doesn't minimize sin. He actually maximizes it. Have a look at Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus gets to the core issue of adultery, which isn't simply physical. The lustful look, the merely flirting in your mind is the beginning of a trajectory of unfaithfulness. In the same way that a longing look towards other gods or other things is the beginning of unfaithfulness to God. And so Jesus makes this startling expansion of this commandment, and in doing so, he differentiates love from lust. Love gives. Lust only takes. Physical adultery is not a split-second decision. It's a chain of events that begins with delight in the eyes, an imagination going on in the mind and fantasy churning over well before it ever becomes physical. Love gives. Lust only takes. Lust is self-indulgent. Love is self-giving. Jesus exposes a spiritual aspect to our desires that also has echoes in our relationship with God. There is something about sex and sexuality that is so significant, and that's probably what lies behind our culture's obsession with it. As a culture, we've lost touch with both meaning and with transcendence, and so we cling to anything we can find that will give us a grasp of those sort of things. Yet this makes our thinking, both individually and culturally, about sex self-indulgent. We see it in the lure of adultery, and to be honest, all sex outside of marriage. Because in our imagination, we see its offer of happiness and fulfillment and thrill. And the tragic result is that in sex and marriage, both of those things are robbed of their value. Those things don't deliver. They are missing the faithfulness that makes what they are intended for both joyful and beautiful. The reflection of God is obscured. The result is long-term unfulfillment and brokenness, which can be life-shattering. We also see it in the self-indulgence that pornography feeds as people are driven further and further into fantasy. Look, that's always been around, but it has never been more accessible, easier to instantly access, or more anonymous than what it is now. The tragedy of pornography is that it settles for some propped-up parody of a relationship that you can control by your mind and of an unknown person, and it settles for that. Instead of settling for seeking and waiting for the joyful fulfillment that comes from committed and self-giving marriage. To take our cues about sex from pornography is a cultural disaster. And it's one of the reasons why they're beginning to describe it as a public health crisis. Pornography binds people in its secrecy and in its ever-decreasing thrill. There'll be people in this room, male and female, and potentially quite young, who are deeply ashamed of what they're consuming. There might be a temporary thrill, but when it's over, there's a sense of being trapped and wretched, loving and loathing it at the same time, and being terrified of ever being found out. As we recognize the intensity of lust as a temptation, Jesus gives a stark warning. Have a look at verse 29. But if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away, because it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus shocks us by seeing the eye and the imagination rightly. The right eye in particular was highly valuable to the ancient warrior, because the left eye was obscured by the shield, and so you were severely hampered if you didn't have your right eye with you. It's a vivid picture that there can be no compromise with evil, especially when it comes to adultery in the heart and lust. Unchecked, the natural progression of these passions will flare out of control. And so Jesus urges you, don't flirt with lust. Don't let it hang around. It must be removed. So that's adultery of the heart. And then finally, there is hope to be found in the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. The temptation lives in the heart. And that means that it is in the heart that it must be overcome by a greater love. To live a life of faithful love, we've been talking about this the whole time, you must be looking at a person and not at a line. And the Pure Love Waits Pledge will help us walk through this together. This pledge was made by many Christian teens in the 90s, and it goes like this. Believing that true love waits, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, and those I date, and my future mate, that I will be sexually pure until the day I enter marriage. As we read that pledge, it's a good thing. It's a good commitment to make. It's an attempt to try and keep this commandment by being faithful to a future spouse instead of committing adultery against them. That's a good thing. However, research in 2009 shows that sexual behavior does not differ much between comparable pledge and non-pledge teens. 5 years later, 82% of them denied ever signing the pledge. It didn't change behavior. We can see in this pledge how Paul can agree on one hand that the law is good, but also that it does not produce life. It is ineffective to change us. The failure of the pledge is its focus on sex rather than on Christ. The heart must be subdued by a greater love, not just drawing a line. Jesus was totally pure, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted. He was in every way we are, including with the eye and including the imagination and human sexual desires, yet he did not sin. His first look at women didn't linger and turn into a second. In his self-control, he didn't allow his mind to wander. He didn't see them as sex objects for his self-indulgence, but loved them self-sacrificially. He was perfect in every area that I have failed, and that makes him far more of a man than I am. At the cross, what we see is our redemption of sinners made perfect. God, Jesus' faithfulness to the covenant, to God's covenant, replaces my spiritual adultery. Now, sexual sins and lust and pornography, they can carry massive burdens of guilt and shame. The cross doesn't encourage you to wallow in your guilt, lamenting how you should have done better. The cross encourages you to run to Jesus as the one who took away your sin and shame, as the one who offers you grace and mercy at your time of need. With Jesus, there is no stain or mark remaining. They have all been removed from you. Jesus is the place to go for the broken and the shameful. He was righteous. So that means you don't need to defend your own righteousness or lament the fact that you don't have it. Being overrun by guilt, it's a symptom of wounded pride, not of faith. Jesus is there so that there is grace and mercy for you in your time of need. Let me encourage you to stare at Him today. Stare at Him for your assurance. And stare at Him so that you see a beauty that makes sin no longer attractive. It's worth saying that again. We stare at Jesus for our assurance. There is no guilt, no shame. But we also stare at Jesus so that we find Him so attractive that sin loses its appeal altogether. It's the proverbial insect looking at the light and saying, I can't help it, it's so beautiful as it's dragged towards it. If you're looking at a line, you go stand up against it and you look across and you go, I can't help it. And that is so desirable. And yet if you look at Jesus, you see His beauty and His faithfulness becomes so desirable that you want to be like Him. And sin loses its appeal. Unfaithfulness loses its appeal. The self-sacrificing Savior makes self-indulgent impulses distasteful. Allow sin to be exposed for the trash that it is as it denigrates our faithful God. Allow your heart to be won by a greater love. Purity or avoiding adultery is not the mere absence of sex, but of conforming of our lives to the trajectory of the gospel. Because the trajectory of the gospel is from being enslaved to sin to being a servant of Christ. It's from being an outsider in God's family to being a brother or sister of Jesus. It's from having a fallen nature to being a renewed creation. It's to being formed in the likeness of Christ, to growing as an adopted child of the Father who is always willing to pick you up when you fall. The mistake of the pledge is that we don't pursue purity for its own sake, but for the sake of Christ. The purpose of this command or any command is not for you to have a better life or even for you to be an obedient Christian. If that's the motivation, when the edgy pool of lust arrives late one night, or at the beach, or if you're tired, or lonely, or if you're at Easterfest, the boundary will be inconvenient. You'll be frustrated by God, and faithfulness will look unattractive if you're looking at the line. We do not pursue purity for its own sake, but to magnify Christ, to adore His faithfulness, to reflect His self-sacrificial love, that we now see as our greatest desire. Now, none of this means we won't fall into lust. We're not Jesus. We haven't graduated from our need of grace. But what it does mean is that when we do fall into lust or adultery or sin is exposed, we flee from it. That's the language of repentance. We turn back to find Jesus as more compelling and beautiful than our self-indulgent lives. We ask for the help of His Spirit, not to avoid a line, but to behold Jesus in such a way that sin becomes unattractive and that we desire to be like Him once more. Now, finally and practically, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, we need to give up the delusion that we can handle this on our own. Christian willpower in the face of lust and adultery is not enough to make us faithful. Sin is deceitful. Shame is crippling and isolating. That is why God gave us Christian community instead of doing life on our own. Hebrews 3:13 urges us to encourage one another daily so that none of us are hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Shared confession and accountability changes lives. Merely opening up about your sin, particularly ones that you are so ashamed of, shows a deep confidence in the gospel. It shows and reveals that your hope is found in Christ and not in your performance. It demonstrates your dependence on grace rather than your dependence on self-righteousness. When we did the Valiant Man course a few years ago, one of the great benefits to members of this community was the way it got people talking about their brokenness. It removed the prisons of shame that had isolated people, and in so doing, enabled us to be instruments of God's grace to one another. If you believe that Christianity is a performance religion, it'll stop you getting help. But if you believe the gospel is true, find someone you can honestly and humbly open up towards for the sake of your growth towards Christ-likeness. Our great hope in our lives is that we have a faithful God. One that's not put off by our sin, but came to earth to redeem His people. The one that gives us grace and mercy in our time of need. The Lord of faithfulness calls us to reflect His faithfulness. Temptation to lust will come. Fix your eyes on Jesus and allow your heart to be subdued by a greater love. Amen. Let us pray. Father, where would we be without Jesus? We are people that are so easily overrun by sin. We're so easily attracted to the things that, in theory, we know we shouldn't be. We're so easily taking this beautiful gift of sex that you've given to stamp the intimacy in marriage and using it for self-serving reasons. Father, we are broken people. I thank you for that incredible picture in Hosea where sin didn't keep you away from your people, but you came to redeem them. For those here today who are burdened by guilt and shame, for things they've seen, for things they've done, help them to find grace and mercy by looking at the cross, where sinners are made perfect through Jesus. Help them to rest in that and to let go of their guilt and condemnation. Father, for those who are easily swung towards those things, please let them see Jesus' faithfulness. Let them see Jesus as desirable and beautiful and the thing that they most want to be like, so that they're looking at Him instead of a lion, and so that you are transforming them to be made more like Him by the power of your Spirit. Do that deep work in us that we cannot do ourselves, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.